We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. And so I would encourage you to join me there. Ephesians chapter 2. For a couple of weeks now, maybe in a couple of months now, we have been working our way through the book of Ephesians. Spent quite some time in chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 2. And now we're just going to look at a couple of verses at the kind of in the middle of chapter 2 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince or the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in accordance to the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. May it change us for the glory of Christ. Last week we talked about verses 1 through 7. This morning we're going to talk about verses 8, 9, and 10. And if you notice, there are a lot of comparisons going on in Ephesians 2. So Paul first begins talking about how we used to live. And now he's going to be talking about, okay, now this is how you live, or this is how you now live. Verses 1 through 3 talked about how we were dead and enslaved and condemned. In verses 5 and 6, he talked about how we are alive and raised and seated. We were dead, we're alive. We're enslaved, now we're raised up. We are condemned, and now we are seated in the heavenly places. And all this of our past was by our human nature, Paul says. And now we are alive and raised and seated, all because of God's grace. See, once we were sons of disobedience, and now we are known as God's workmanship. Once we were children of wrath, or object of God's wrath, and now we have been created or recreated for good works. The pivotal point in all of this is verse 4. Everything hinges on God breaking through and sufficiently pivoting us from one reality to another reality. And this he has done through Jesus Christ. And this action, God displayed his immeasurable great power and his immeasurably rich grace. All of these things are just beyond our comprehension of why would he do this and how would he do this. And But this is who our God is, always for us. So I want to look at three things this morning. First, I want to look at God's grace saves us. Then I want to look at how God's grace forms us. And then God's grace trains us. So God's grace saves us, His grace forms us, His grace trains us. In verses 8 and 9, again, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is not by works. It is a gift, so that no one may boast." God's gift for us, God's perfect gift for us, is on full display here, Paul says. God's gift of grace. Grace in the Greek is charis. It means to extend a gift, to give favor, to show loving kindness towards something. Now, when humans are the subject of charis, it means that we give thanks, we give a gift to somebody, we extend encouragement to somebody. But when God is the subject of grace, it always shows forth God acting in accordance to His character and being. Grace is part of His essence. It is who God is. And so when He extends grace, He is extending His full self towards us. There is no human participation within God's grace other than us freely receiving it as He intended it. In Paul's writing, grace is a central key to Jesus' work of salvation. In fact, Paul will go on to say that grace, God's grace, is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. When he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, sorry about that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God is Jesus Christ. Grace encompasses everything about salvation. But understand that grace encompasses so much more than just salvation. From the first words that spoke everything into existence, grace is seen. In fact, you can even go even back farther. Just the concept of creation coming forth, the whole idea of salvation springing forth in the mind of the Trinity, grace is experienced for us. Now, though Paul only uses charis a few times throughout chapters 1, has only used charis a few times. Chapters 1 and 2 are definitely cluttered with examples of God's grace. God blessing us with all spiritual gifts, it's grace. God choosing us, grace. God adopting us, grace. God revealing Himself to us through the Holy Spirit, grace. God giving us His Holy Spirit, grace. God giving us an inheritance, and God making us His own inheritance, all grace. We are loved, made alive, raised up, seated with Christ, all because of God's unsearchable and immeasurably rich grace. And so then, what is our response to this? Paul says emphatically, by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, when he speaks about faith, whose faith is he talking about? Is he talking about our faith, or is he talking about God's faith? And I believe that he is talking about both. Though, I will have this disclaimer here, that our participation of faith in this is very small compared to the largeness of God. In Romans 10:17, Paul would write this, "For faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now, in this, both a spiritual and physical element is being referred to. See, faith proceeds physically from hearing the scripture proclaimed. God, as we are looking at this, God is speaking forth his word into our hearts. We're hearing this, right? But he's also, though, speaking into us, spiritually speaking. And faith causes us, or hearing God's word proclaimed, we spiritually hear Christ speak his truth, his word, his rhema. But likewise, God gives us faith. Pistis. It means to have a deep conviction, a deep persuasion, right? God gives us this faith to believe in him. And so here's our part. We respond to him with that faith that he gives us. God gives us the gospel. God awakens us to hear this gospel. And God then gives us the faith, the conviction, the persuasion to respond to him, to that gospel. Faith always extends from God because it is a gift of grace to those whom he calls. Now, to assure that Paul is being understood, he reiterates this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What is the "this" Paul is talking about? Well, it's everything he just said. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This, all of this, is a gift from God, not a result of works. And this word "gift," doron, means it is an uncaused gift. It is a free will offering, meaning that we didn't do anything in order to earn this gift from God. He gives it to us freely. That's why Jesus, part of the emphasis Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out in Matthew 10, freely you have received, you have been given. And so now freely give to people. It is all a gift that God calls us and saves us and gives us the faith, gives us the grace. But why this emphasis? I was thinking about that this week. Why this extra emphasis? One, I think, because in humility, we need to stand in awe of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. True worship is coming before our Father, knowing that you don't deserve to stand in that place, knowing that you have not done anything to deserve his salvation, and yet he continually pours it over you again and again and again. That he has brought you into his presence through his Son. So we stand in awe of that. "Lord, I am not worthy to be here. and yet through Christ Jesus, you have made me your own. And we celebrate that. I also think, though, another emphasis is that in humility, we need to stand in unity with one another so that no division or prejudice ever takes root. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a church filled with Jewish people and non-Jewish people, people who once were enemies with one another. In fact, he will go on to explain the rest of chapter 2 about that. But the Jewish people understood and even had this pride and arrogance about them that they were the only ones who could ever be God's people. But God blew the roof off of this and said, no. Not only are you my people, but anyone who comes in the name of Jesus Christ, you, that is my people. So Paul is trying to, again, break down that barrier of division and saying, look, I am making a new people for my glory. The church should be the last place where racism and sexism and worldly divisions breed. Instead, the church should be a place where love and justice and unity and equality and compassion and grace are visibly evident in how we treat one another and how we treat those around us. The injustices, the racism that goes on in the world, especially our own country, the church of Jesus, who brings everyone together, who causes everyone to stand on equal footing at the cross, should be at the forefront of promoting racial reconciliation, social justice, calling for reform, and calling for people who are made in the image of God to be seen, to be heard, to be served, to be loved, all fueled by the gospel, the rich gospel of God's grace. That's what the church should be known for. That is what Paul is arguing for. See how rich God's grace is for you, so that we are able then to extend God's rich grace onto others. Our only boasting should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only boasting should be this: I was once lost, and now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. I was dead, and now I am alive. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's amazing grace. That's how God's grace saves us. God's grace now forms us, Paul says. Why should we live in this unity with one another? Why should we live on this equal ground, standing in awe of God? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Paul says. God's grace forms us in that we are a new creation. The word workmanship, poiemia, means something made. Now, this word is only used here and in Romans 1:20. And both speak of God being the creator, being the one who has formed this creation out of out of nothing, out of deadness, God brings life. See, we have been created not just physically by God, but more, we are spiritually recreated in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this word, created, katizo, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4. To put on, he's calling us to take off the dead clothes that we used to live in, and to put on the new self, the true identity. We talked about this in our identity series on Wednesday nights, right? To put on Christ, created after, katizo, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He'll say this again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God is completely transforming, completely recreating who we are. Everything that is in the past has been dead. And God has spoken into existence, has brought about new life. And the very life of Jesus is put inside of us. This is an actual reality made possible by the Holy Spirit. This is a sign of God's grace actively working within us to bring about this change. And because we are this new creation, Paul says, because we have been, because we are God's workmanship, we are in Christ. We have been created then with different priorities, a different work to do, a different mindset, a different life. See, we have been created on purpose, and we have been created for purpose, for good works, inner works that bear our work, which both give evidence of salvation. See, while we can do nothing to earn salvation, Paul is emphatic about that. Salvation is not a result of your works. However, every follower of Jesus Christ should produce evidence of their salvation. This evidence is a natural result of being saved. This is what is known as bearing fruit, John 15, right? It's a natural outcome. It's a natural result of being saved, of being a workmanship of God, of being recreated in Christ Jesus. Now these works, Paul says, are prepared beforehand. And this points us back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. These works that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, they were already decided before the foundation of the world. What are these works? Well, Paul says that we should be holy and blameless. We should live a life totally different from the world around us. We should live a life that produces holiness and blamelessness and transformation. Now, how did God do this? Right? Well, as we've said many times before, Jesus has come to live the life that we could not live. He came to set for us an example. He's come to set and give us an imitation to follow, to own. We are to live as God's chosen people then, the very life Christ perfected for us. And that life is now given to us through the Holy Spirit, through Christ living in us. Follow the progression. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. This holiness and blamelessness is lived perfectly in Jesus. Jesus is then the one who makes us sons and daughters of God. Well, what types of sons and daughters are we to be? Well, as He said before in verse 4, ones who are holy and blameless. We need to understand that our life is not our own anymore. Our priorities, our values are not our own anymore if we are in Christ. Everything about us now belongs to God. We are to imitate the life, the example He has set for us. Why? Because we were His. We're His sons and His daughters. And so in this, grace trains us. It trains us how to live this holy, this blameless life. I want to go back to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Again, Paul writes this, "For the grace of God, who is Jesus Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation for people. And this grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, as we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness." Why? So that we could be blameless. "And to purify for Himself, make holy, a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Grace trains us to renounce ourselves, Paul says. This renounce means to deny. Jesus actually uses this word. Luke records this in Luke 9:23, when Jesus says, "Look, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, renounce himself, and take up his cross and follow me." Daily, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Daily, we are to take up our cross. Daily, we are to follow Christ, knowing and remembering that we have died to sin and we are made alive in Christ Jesus. Every day, we need to ask God to give us fresh grace to meet the day ahead of us. Grace to endure the day. Grace to triumph over temptations. Grace to surrender more of us. Grace to walk in the Holy Spirit. Grace to say no to ourselves and yes to Him. Grace trains us to live this example, His example. And being self-controlled, it speaks of an inward focus, right? Our minds need to be surrendered to Him. And so how is your thought life? How is your heart? What What are we inwardly holding on to that God is asking us to let go of? How are we living a life that is self-controlled? How is grace training us to be self-controlled? Now, as we talk about this, remember, grace is the key. God's grace, His favor, His loving kindness on you is training you how to be self-controlled. Sometimes he does this and it seems harsh. And yet, understand that behind all this harshness that we may feel is His loving grace, is His great love for you. That means to lead you deeper into Him. This loving grace trains us to be upright. That's an outward focus. See, our conduct should be surrendered to Him. How do we treat others? Our family members, our friends, our co-workers. Those that we like and those that we have trouble liking. What facade do we need to let go of? What mask do we need to destroy? How much more honest do we need to get with ourselves and with others? What grace do we need to extend? Knowing that we need to extend grace to others, and we need to extend grace to ourselves, especially when our outward conduct, we mess up again and again and again. And by extending grace to ourselves, it's simply this. We need to extend the grace for ourselves by God. That's how we extend it to ourselves. We remove whatever barrier that is, that we allow God just to pour His grace over us. And we receive it fully as He intends. God's grace trains us to be godly. This is an upward focus so that our devotion is surrendered to Him. How many of us need to spend alone time with God? Just you and Him talking. How many of us just need to tell Him what's on our mind? How many of us need to really get honest with God? How many of us need to confess things that we have been holding back on? What truth do we need to receive from Him? This is how grace trains us, so that inwardly we are being transformed, outwardly we are being transformed, and our vertical way, our connection to Him, is being transformed. And so we are moving deeper and closer to Him every step. Now, why is this important? Because the transformation that God is doing in you, He now wants to do through you into others, right? Verse 14, Jesus gave Himself to redeem us so that we can live doing what is right. That's the blameless part of it. Blameless simply means that no accusation can be brought against you, meaning that you are doing your best to live as Christ has called you to live. And Jesus gave Himself for us to purify us so that we live belonging to God. Holy. That's what holiness is. Again, holiness is being set apart for God and His use. So Jesus redeems us so we can live rightly, and Jesus purifies us so we can live as God's people. Why? So that we are His own possession. A possession who are zealous for good works. Good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Kind of ending where we ended last week, talking about being seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The authority Jesus gives to us is His very own authority, His very own power. And He gives us this to display the workings of His kingdom as we go about through our neighborhoods, locally and globally. It's what He's speaking about in John 14, verses 12 through 14. He starts off by saying, whoever believes in me, whoever has received my salvation, who has ever come into that personal relationship to me, with me, by grace, through faith, those people will also do the works that I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, as the Son is glorified in the people. There is so much God wants to do through us in the neighborhoods in which we live and we work, as well as the neighborhoods of those we have not met yet, specifically including those in unreached people groups. There's so much He wants to do. We all want to do these great things for God, right? But we need to understand that great things are achieved by doing the small, simple things of everyday life. It's in doing the things faithfully that God has entrusted to us. Loving our family. Being a good coworker. Being a good neighbor. Pouring into our city, pouring into the local church, being used by the local church. It's in the simple things, the everyday things, that God speaks forth and says, okay, through this, this is how you're going to achieve greatness. As long as we are faithful to what God is asking us to do, we all will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when we reach heaven's gates. We will all achieve greatness if we are faithfully doing what God has called us to do. If we are striving to live as we are called to live. God is all about displaying the immeasurable richness of His grace through the church. I read this quote this week, and it says, going back to the word grace, charis, it says this: the astounding reality of divine charis, divine grace, demands an awed response of human charis to God. And I would add, to God and to one another. God is glorified through His church as we receive His grace, as we live in His grace, and as we extend that grace. A grace that has saved us, a grace that is forming us, and a grace that is training us as His sons and daughters. I pray this morning that even through some of my fumbling of things, my prayer is that you know this grace more, that you know the Savior of this grace.